Let's take our Bibles tonight and open up to the third chapter of the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter number 3. As we continue to consider how God tells us we can have joy in our lives. Not necessarily happiness. Happiness comes and goes. It's a good thing when you have it. When you don't have it, you wish you had it. But even when we don't have happiness, we can still have joy. And that's what makes the Christian life so much superior to the unsaved life. And so the book of Philippians has great value in studying and just taking our time as we've been doing and working our way through this book. Today we're in chapter number 3, and I'm going to back all the way back up to verse number 4 and then go down to verse number 8. So in Philippians chapter 3, verse number 4, we read this in the Word of God, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Father, we thank you for your word, and as we study this evening, we pray and ask that your Holy Spirit would help us to see things in your word that we haven't seen before, and to help us to live this life the way you would have us to live. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Last week we covered verses 4 through 7, and in those verses we saw Paul's pedigree as he had been challenged by the Judaizers that were saying that Christ is fine, but after we receive Christ, we've got a list of do's and don'ts that we need to follow along with, and if we'll do those things, we'll experience the complete Christian life or the full Christian life. And Paul's in this verse or in this passage, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, tells us very clearly that when you receive Christ, that is the end. There is nothing else to add to it. You have the fullness of the Christian life as you grow in Christ. And the list of do's and don'ts don't have a whole lot to do with it. It's all that relationship with Christ. And so in those verses, verses 4 through 6, he lists that pedigree that he had in before Christ, that he had in the law, the Pharisaical law, and he informs them that the reason I don't preach on these things or claim these things isn't because I don't have them. It's because they're useless in the Christian life. And so that's essentially the message of verses 4 through 7. Today I want to move into verse number 8, and Paul begins it by just simply saying, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ." Paul is going to shift from his pedigree to his priorities. Now, his priorities are going to be three, and they're going to go into the next couple of verses as well, but we're not going to get that far this evening. We're going to stick with priority number one. And I think if Paul was here tonight, just because of what he stated here in the Scriptures, I think Paul would say priority number one is priority number one. This is the main thing that we need to focus on as Christians, trying to live the Christian life and trying to experience joy. He talks about priority number one, and that's simply a knowledge of Christ. The knowledge of Christ. Paul says these other things were fine and dandy in their place before I knew Christ. He said, but now that I know Christ, all things are become new. And now the priority in my life has shifted from these things that he lists in his pedigree to the person of Christ. It's interesting when he begins this verse, he says, I count all things but loss. Now, if you look up in verse number 7, He doesn't say all things. He says what things. He expands it now to all things. As Paul took stock of his life, it went from mostly everything to everything. And in that little statement, that little change of words, what Paul is saying is that as he thought on the subject, that the most important thing in life, above all things in life, he says Christ is number one. He is the primary focus of my life. Now, wouldn't you love to have the life that Paul had? Probably most of us would say, no way on this earth am I going to live the life Paul lived. And we're going to talk more about that in a little while. But Paul, as we see his accomplishments, we might get starry-eyed and think, man, I'd love to do what he did. But Paul's accomplishments came with a price. His seeking after the knowledge of Christ as the number one priority of his life came with a price as well. And he's going to make reference to that, and we're going to look at that in greater detail in a little while. But Paul is, as he's writing this, the Holy Spirit's prompting him, makes him change from what things to all things. Now, the what things of verse number 7 would include the good things. What things were gained to me? As we move into verse number 7, verse number 8, he says, I count all things. You see, Paul has shifted from just the good things or the things that are gain to things that we wouldn't count as gain. Because we know that sometimes trials, when we come through them, we look back at them and say, you know, that was a gain. That was a good thing for me. But as we go through them, we would never say that. When we go through them, we say, this is tough. This is making me struggle. This is a bad thing, not a gain. Paul, in verse number 8, just simply sums it up, says, it doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter what it is. I count it but loss for the excellency of Christ. Another interesting change of words from verse number 7 to verse number 8. In verse number 7, he says, I counted. Now, this afternoon, I counted the score of a particular basketball game, and you knew it was coming up sooner or later. Now, let me ask you this. What tense is that? Past, present, or future? Past. In verse number 7, Paul is saying, past tense, I counted. He's saying there was a time in my life when I counted all those things as lost. And what he's saying is when I got saved, I, on one hand, counted what I had previously in the Pharisaic law. And that's that pedigree that he had listed for us in verses 4 through 6. But he says, at that moment in the past, I then made that decision as I saw Christ, and I made the evaluation of what was most important. I chose Christ. But the change here now in verse number 8, he says, I count. Now, what is our tense here? Present tense. Paul has grown in his Christian life. No longer does he look back at just those things that were before he got saved, but now he's including all the things, and now it's become a present experience. It's become a present experience in his life. That when he was patted on the back, he says, you know what, that doesn't mean anything to me. All that means anything to me is Christ. When he won awards as Missionary of the Year and as Preacher of the Year and all the awards that we give out today, he says, that means nothing, absolutely nothing to me. He probably wouldn't even show up at the award ceremony because he would either be in jail or out planting a church or winning a soul to Christ. That's what Paul means when he says, I count it loss. He says it's of no value. In fact, if you look at that word loss, it means more than just something of no value. It has a greater meaning than that. It's only used a few times in Scripture. Look back, if you would, in Acts chapter 27. Because there's something we've got to understand about this word loss. Now, Paul's talking, when he refers to those things that are lost, he's talking to the good things and the bad things in life. Now, generally, we would just simply apply this to the good things, and it probably has a better application there. Because that's what competes with Christ in our life. for the place of priority. You see, most of the time, the average Christian makes a plan for their life, and then they allow Christ in if He helps them accomplish those things they want to see in their life. And that's their relationship with Christ. That's as far as it goes. If Christ helps me have a good family, if He helps me become successful in life, if He helps me have a comfortable retirement, then I'm in. And I have interest in Christ, and I'll be faithful. Paul says that's the wrong priority. The priority that ought to be, I'll have Christ, and the other things don't matter. If my family's a failure, if my career is a failure, if I'm poverty-stricken in retirement, as long as I have Christ, it'll be okay. That's what Christ... And I'm not advocating these things. We should try our hardest to do or be successful in all areas of life. But look what it says in Acts chapter 27, first of all, in verse number 10. Paul, of course, is on his trip to Rome, all expense paid trip to Rome on the Roman Empire. Of course, he's a prisoner here. And they had made a stop, and they were debating. The ship captain was debating with the centurion that was in charge of Paul and the other prisoners about whether to set sail. It was late in the season. And Paul warns them in verse 10 and said unto them, "Sirs, I perceive that this journey shall be with hurt and much damage." There's our word there, damage. Not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. And it's used again later on in this chapter, in verse number 21, as Paul refers back to this statement he made at the beginning of the journey, after they decide to go against his advice, and of course were shipwrecked. And Paul reminds them in verse 21, "But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me." Isn't it cool? Even Paul said, "I told you so." So next time we say, "I told you so," we can say, "Well, I'm in good company. The Apostle Paul said it." All right, he says, "You should have hearkened unto me and have not have loosed from Crete and have gained this harm and loss." The word loss is our same word. Now, the loss referred to is the shipwreck. And not just the shipwreck, but before the shipwreck, they threw everything overboard. They lost every hope of financial gain. As far as the ship captain was concerned, it was a complete loss. A complete loss. Not just of no value, but of damage. And so what Paul is saying here in verses 7 and 8, back in Philippians chapter 3, he's saying, these things in my past, as I consider my pedigree, not only do they have no value for me in Christ, in Christ, they actually do damage to my Christian faith. A lot of times we have priorities in life, these things we want to accomplish, and little do we realize that even though they may be good things, they'll do us damage in our Christian life if they take the place of Christ. And oftentimes they do in the average Christian life. Paul is saying it'll bring great loss. And so he says, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ." What does excellency mean? Well, it's used just a few times in Scripture. I think it was 13. Let's look at a couple of those so we get an idea. There's basically two primary meanings in this word, or two statements being made with this one word. Back in the book of Romans, chapter number 13, the Bible uses this particular word twice in this significance. It's used here, but also in 1 Peter chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 13, in the same way. In Romans chapter 13, verse number 1, the apostle says, "Let every soul be subject unto the," here's our word, "higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." Now, what's the reference of the higher powers? What is that referring to? It's talking about government. Talking about, now, in our day and age, they're elected officials. They weren't in Paul's day. But the higher powers, Those that have more authority or are of greater importance in the political realm, of greater importance. Paul says, when he refers to the knowledge of Christ, he says it's of greater importance. It's superior to all other things. That would be a good synonym of that word. Excellency is superior. The kings are superior to their subjects. A president is generally, at least politically speaking, considered to be superior to the average citizen of a country. And so, if our country was invaded, a primary target would be our president. You and I probably wouldn't even get on their list of must-hit citizens, because the president would be considered superior in that situation. And Paul is saying a knowledge of Christ is superior to what? To all things. All going back to that all things. That's the first significance of this word, excellency. The second significance, used this way two times, both of them in Philippians as well. Turn back to chapter 2, verse number 3. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 3. Now the first significance was that of greater importance. In Philippians 2, verse 3, we read this: let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Now the words "better than" are the translation of the same word translated excellency over in chapter 3. And the idea here is of greater value. That as we treat one another or interact with each other, and as we serve one another, we should consider the other person to be of greater value than ourselves. That's what a servant does. And the type of person that God was referring to here in the first few verses of Philippians chapter 2, and how to have joy by serving others and placing others of greater value. Now, a very interesting use of this word is found in the fourth chapter of Philippians, with the same idea of greater value. I think oftentimes we misunderstand this verse. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 speak of prayer. In verse number 7, after encouraging us to bring everything to God in prayer, he says, "The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The word "passeth" is the same word as excellency. What God is telling us here is that the peace of God is superior to or of greater value than understanding. Now, in this context, it really brings out some interesting thoughts. What it tells us is that we are not always going to understand why God does what he does. But he says that's not really important. That's what he's saying here. He says that's not of great value. Now, we think it's of great value, and some of us insist on it. And there are Christians that if they don't have that understanding, they just throw in the towel. And they say, this just isn't for me. I'm going to go do my own thing where I understand why things happen. But God says there's something of greater value than understanding how he works, and that's simply the peace of God. Now, how do we acquire the peace of God? That's given to us in the previous verse, and that's in the prayer. We talked in Sunday school about how so few Christians actually live by faith. We live by sight. Part of that living by faith is just simply trusting God in prayer. If you pray about something, let's just call it a health situation. We all encounter a health situation sometime or other. And you pray about it, and you pray about it and say, Lord, heal me. Lord, take this away. Lord, take care of the situation. And God doesn't do it. And you just scratch your head and say, I just don't understand. God says, that's not important. He says, that's not the most important thing. What's important is that you have the peace of God. And where faith comes in, or simply trusting comes in, is that you've prayed about it. Do you believe God answers prayer? I think we would all, if just simply ask that out of the blue with nothing surrounding the question, you would simply say, of course I believe in prayer. Well, then can you trust God to answer your prayer even if that health situation still exists? Can you still trust that God knows what He's doing and that He is planning it for the best? You see, if you trust that God has heard your prayer and answered it to His glory, you do pray in Jesus' name, or according to your will, God, I surrender and submit. That's what Jesus' name means. It's not like an abracadabra or an open sesame, a magic formula that you're automatically going to get everything you ever asked for. That's not what in Jesus' name means. And if you're not saying it with the intent that, God, this is what I would like to see, but not my will be done, but thine. In other words, in Jesus' name. Don't say that at the end of your prayer if you don't mean it. But if you mean it, God says you can experience the peace of God, which is superior or of greater value than understanding everything. Really, understanding this word passeth sure kind of kills our prayer life, doesn't it? God doesn't say He's going to explain everything. He just says, trust me when you pray that I've done what's best. Because that peace of just simply trusting is of greater value. Now that doesn't mean you stop praying. And that doesn't mean when you ask for something and God doesn't give it that you just stop asking for that particular thing you want. Until you know with beyond any shadow of a doubt God's answer. Good reference would be Paul's thorn in the flesh. He prayed 3 times. He only stopped praying because he knew God's answer. And that God's answer was he was not going to remove it. And he understood. God gave him understanding. But we all know that God doesn't always give that. We just keep praying until we have it or unless we have it. But as we pray, we also always just simply trust that God is doing what's best. And so we have peace because that's of greater value to us. But back in chapter 3, verse 8, and I'll probably say all that again when we finally get to chapter 4, but don't worry, it'll be so long from now, we'll all have forgotten. So back in chapter 3, when he's talking about the knowledge of Christ, he's comparing it to all things, and he says it's superior, it's of more importance than anything in life, just simply this knowledge of Christ. And he says, not only is it of greater importance, it's of greater value than everything in life. Now, there's a lot of things that are of great value in life. I'm not thinking about things. I'm thinking about people and things to believe in and live for. They're important, but God says there's one prevailing thing, one priority, and that's the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Well, what a title that Paul gives Jesus in this situation. I think it's so telling. When he uses the title Christ, that makes reference to his deity, the fact that Jesus is God. If Jesus wasn't God, it wouldn't be of such great value, such great importance, or superior to get to know him. When he calls him Jesus, that's the fact that he is Savior. He is Savior. And again, this gives us the idea or gives us the reason behind the superiority or the excellency of the knowledge of this one who goes by the name of Jesus, because he is the Savior. The name Jesus means God saves or Jehovah saves. Because he died for you and he died for me, he is our Savior. Therefore, we ought to be compelled to get to know this one who died on the cross for our sins. And that ought to be the driving factor, the driving force in our lives. It ought to be the excellency, the priority. The third word in this title of Christ is the word my. Paul personalized it. You see, Jesus is a personal being. He's not some great force. He's not some God that's out there in the universe somewhere. No one really knows where or who he is. This tells us that he can be experienced in a personal relationship. Just like we get to know each other through personal experiences, when Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, said he is my Lord, he says, I have a personal relationship with him. I get to know him personally. And then, of course, the fourth word is the word Lord, the fact that he is ruler. He is ruler. Paul always submitted from day one when he was on that road to Damascus and the bright light shined and Jesus out of heaven said, Paul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What did Paul say? Who art thou? What's that next word? Lord. And then in Paul's next statement, what did he say? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Right from the beginning, Paul surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. Now that didn't get him saved. If he didn't do it, salvation is by faith. But there comes a point in the Christian life where we need to just simply surrender and say, you are in charge, not me. That comes as we place him as a priority, as Paul did in his life. Now Paul goes on here in verse number 8 and says, for whom, for Christ, I have suffered the loss of all things. And we talked about loss and that it brings damage to him or to the Christian life. What was it that Paul lost or counted loss? Well, he counted his piety as a Pharisee loss. The Pharisees, of course, were the strictest sect, and we looked at that last week when we looked at his pedigree. And Paul was nothing less than of the greatest of the Pharisees. He said that religion is nothing. He says that religion is damage, it's a hindrance. And I would say today that that is true because there are so many that are claiming religion and thinking it brings them heaven. I was talking to a young man yesterday, Ralphie and I, as we went out visiting, and asked him about heaven. And he would like to think so. And I explained the whole plan of salvation. I asked him if he ever did. He said, well, I've never been baptized. I almost did once, but I didn't do it. He didn't get it, did he? He's looking for religion. He wants to be a Pharisee. But Paul says the piety of the Pharisee is loss, it's damage, it's harm. He also counted loss as possessions as a wealthy man. Paul wasn't a pauper. Paul was wealthy. That's the only way he could have received the education at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem, even though he was from up in Asia, from Tarsus. As a Pharisee and as a member of the Sanhedrin, he would have been very wealthy. The upper echelon of society. And Paul said, you know what? All that money that I had, I counted all loss. He turned his back on all of it when he accepted Christ. The third thing he counted loss was his people as a Jewish man. We don't understand what happens as Gentiles, what happens when a Jewish person receives Christ, and it still happens today. And perhaps you've heard about how a Jewish family will conduct a funeral for their newly converted child, son or daughter. They'll count him or her a dead person and have nothing to do with them. Paul turned his back on his people as a Jewish man. He also turned his back on his privileges as a member of the Sanhedrin. He was very highly respected. He was very highly looked up to. His opinion counted. When Paul spoke, people listened. He gave it all up to being rejected and scorned and beaten to the point of them wanting to kill him. And it would have happened if the Roman guard hadn't come in and rescued him. He also gave up his prospects as a successful man. You see, as a Christian in Israel, you could not hold a job. You could not trade. You could not sell. You could open a shop, but you'd have no customers. He gave it all up for Christ, for that excellency, of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. He also gave up his position as a free man. His position as a free man, as Paul wrote the book of Philippians, he had been saved about 30 years. And now he finds himself in jail. He had been in jail for an extended period of time. No longer a free man, but if you look at every epistle Paul wrote, he begins just about every one, the bond slave or the servant of God. Paul admitted, I'm not a free man. I've been bought with a price. I'm not my own. He says, I suffered the loss of all things. And he says, as we go on in verse 8, I count them but dung. But dung. Paul stating he never mourned the loss of all this, of turning his back on all these things he counted loss. You see, a person doesn't brag about the stuff he puts in the trash on pickup day. That's what dung is. It's just the refuse of the trash. And in our culture, our affluent society, we often put things in the trash, and we even coined a phrase, one man's trash is another man's treasure. But back in that day, it would be like in our Great Depression, where you didn't throw anything out. You learned how to make it into something else if it had any value. And if it was in the trash, there was no way you could use it for anything useful. That's what Paul's saying. He says, all these things that these Judaizers are valuing and saying this ought to be the priority of life, he says, I count them all trash for the excellency, the importance, and the value of simply learning of my Savior, Jesus Christ. And the way he states it, in the last phrase of this verse, that I may win Christ. That I may win Christ. The idea of winning Christ, there's two primary ideas in this word win. The first is to gain or to acquire something. In Mark chapter 8, we have a familiar verse that uses the same word win, though it's translated with the word gain. In Mark chapter 8, verse number 36, the Bible tells us this, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain, there it is, gain or win the whole world and lose his own soul? To acquire or to gain oneself. The whole world, Paul says, it's worth nothing without Christ. Or Jesus said. Paul is saying the same thing, that I may gain, that I may acquire Christ. The second significance of this word is brought out in a number of verses. First of all, in Matthew chapter 18. There's three verses that's used this way. I think it's only used five times total in the more than five. It's used about three or four times in Matthew 25 in the idea of gaining or acquiring with the talents. I've traded my talent and gained two others. And so it's used in that idea. But in Matthew chapter 18, verse number 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained, or thou hast won thy brother. The idea here is that the relationship is restored. To restore to fellowship. Because something had happened and that fellowship had been broken through the offense that had been committed. Now, over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, we find this word used again. Paul, in reference to his ministry here, uses this word several times, beginning in verse number 19, 1 Corinthians 9:19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain or win the more. Unto the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain, there's our word again, the Jews, to them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain, there's our word again, that I might gain them that are under the law, to them that are without law as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. And there it is again. And so Paul, over and over again in this passage, says that I might gain them, that I might restore the fellowship, not for himself personally, but restore their fellowship with Christ that was broken by sin. It's used in a soul-winning context. We find it used in that context again in 1 Peter chapter number 3. In 1 Peter chapter number 3, verse number 1, Peter says this, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the conversation of the wives." So again, it's talking about winning a lost person to Christ and restoring their fellowship with Christ that was broken by the sin in their lives. So when Paul says back in Philippians 3:8, that I may win Christ, that he might acquire Christ, and that he might restore the fellowship. Now the question is, how do we go about this? How do we win Christ? The answer, I believe, is very simple. We let Christ win us. That's what Paul did. And that's why the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus, his Lord, was the priority of his life. He wanted Christ to win him. So much so that everything else faded to insignificance. And not just insignificance, but if anything came between him and his Savior or learning of his Savior, he said, that's damaging. That's a loss. That is not good for me. It's a detraction from my Christian life. How about you this evening? The common way to preach priorities is that, you know, we've got to put our family first, and we've got to put our vocation first. And those things are important. What Paul's saying here in verse 8 can be shocking, because he's saying not only can those things not be first, he says those things can damage your Christian life. Because too often when we say that, we put them ahead of the knowledge of Christ. Will you allow Christ to win you? That is the question. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And Father, we know what Paul said here isn't popular, especially in our culture. We'll allow you to walk with us as long as you're giving us everything we want. But Father, the truly joyous Christian is the one that walks with you wherever you choose, that realizes that all these things have no value in comparison to the excellency of the knowledge of you. Father, may that be our heart's desire tonight, to just simply make you the priority of our life, in order that we might win you by allowing you to win us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.